Well, good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11, just making our way through John's gospel. We're going to look at probably a familiar portion of scripture this morning. We're going to deal with the death of Lazarus. Now, we're going to deal with this in two parts. There's just way too much to try to cram into one message. So Lord willing, we'll start it this morning, and then we'll finish this section on Lazarus next week. Really, we need to remember what this book is about. In fact, let me just read to you from the second to the last chapter of John's Gospel, and I'll read the last two verses of chapter 20, where we see this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so again and again, we need to come back to that truth, and we've kind of distilled that even smaller to say that we are to know, and in knowing we're to believe, and in believing we're to have life. So clearly, as we unfold that, we see what, or rather who, we're to believe, and that is Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and that we're to have eternal life as a result of our belief and trust in him. And so the text before us this morning is very similar. In fact, I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 11 and verse 15. Jesus says this, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Now that's kind of fascinating, because Jesus is saying this to the disciples, and you might ask yourself the question, don't they already believe? And we can argue that perhaps Judas doesn't have the kind of faith that's necessary for salvation. But aside from Judas, the disciples have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. They are saved. Jesus isn't appealing to them to believe and be saved. He's talking to people who are already saved. And he's asking them to believe, and he wants them to increase their faith. And so it is with many of us here. Hopefully, we don't know exactly the heart of everybody in here, but hopefully there's a large number of us that have truly put our faith and trust in Jesus and are redeemed and saved. And for those of us who are saved, we want to grow in our faith and our understanding. If you're not saved, certainly the first step is to trust Christ to save you from your sin, so that you can be justified, that once for all act whereby we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and he pays for our sin and gives us his righteousness, and we can thereby be justified, that is, declared righteous. But from that point on, We're to continue in faith. Faith is one of those things that we can strengthen and we can grow in. And perhaps this is true of you, and you can probably recall different times in your own life where this has been the case. Sometimes, perhaps as young kind of baby Christians, sometimes we have to sort of see what God is doing, you know, in other people's lives. We have a whole chapter, I mean the whole Bible really, but Hebrews chapter 11 gives us that great hall of faith, where we get to see God making certain promises to people, and we're told that they have faith in what God says, faith, in fact, that causes them to behave a certain way. So they trust what God says, and then God does what he promises he would do. And we see these people trusting in God's word and are then credited as having faith. You know, faith is that confident response that we have to God's word. It has to be rooted and grounded in God's word, because our faith is only as good as what we place it in. And so sometimes we sit back and we say, you know, God made a bunch of promises to Abraham. Abraham believed, and God did exactly what he said he would do. Same with Noah. And we can recount many, many biblical events where God makes a promise and he comes through with that promise. And so sometimes we can look at what God has done in all of those people in the Bible, in their lives, and the promises that he made, and the fulfillment of those promises, and we can conclude, you know what? That God is trustworthy. That God keeps his word. And so then we begin to trust God. We say, you know, if they could trust God in those areas, certainly I could commit this thing to the Lord and trust him in this area. And then we see that God comes through. And perhaps, and we're going to see this really illustrated for us this morning, but perhaps he doesn't necessarily come through exactly in the way that we asked or in the way that we had hoped, but we look back and we say, man, God came through. God is trustworthy. I can trust him. And then we continue to trust God. We continue to read his word and see his promises, and we grow in our faith and we strengthen our faith, and much was the case here. These disciples that Jesus said to, that he did this in the way that he did it so that they would believe. He did this for his glory and for their faith and trust in him. And I just want to say this morning that Jesus wants us to grow in our faith. Now again, let me just be clear. If any of you haven't put your trust in Jesus to save you, that needs to be first and foremost. We need to trust him to save us so that we can be redeemed, so that we can have the indwelling Holy Spirit working in us to help us understand God's word. We need that. But once we've put our trust in Jesus, the believing doesn't stop. You know, it kind of begins with our salvation, and then we continue to grow and trust and grow and trust until one day we are no longer walking by faith but walking by sight, because we see him face to face in heaven. So Jesus wants to grow our faith, and we're going to see that illustrated for us in this text. We're going to look at a simple request, a rather strange response, and then a sovereign reason for that response, and then we're going to draw some application. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of his word. Father, oh, thank you so much for giving us your word and preserving it all these years and centuries, Lord, so that we have trustworthy copies. Your word is sufficient. We could trust it, Lord. Without your word, we wouldn't know you the way we know you, Lord. Certainly, we know certain things about you because of creation and that intuitive knowledge that we have. But if not for your revealed truth found in your word, we wouldn't know how to be saved. So thank you so much for giving us the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray now that you would help us to get a hold of your word. And more than that, I pray that your word would get a hold of us, Lord. Let us leave this place different than when we came because of your word and your spirit at work within us, Lord. Let us understand the lesson that you have for us here this morning, that we might apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come now to John chapter 11, and it's important to remember where Ben left off last week. Things got pretty bad for Jesus, and it wasn't the first time, but they really wanted to kill Jesus. You know, we see that many times in this text, or in this book of John. But we're going to see that this really becomes sort of the really the crucial, critical point where they just can't tolerate it anymore, and they want to kill him. And we'll see that unfold for us as we go along. So it's important for us to understand that Jesus is, again, revealing himself. Some people are getting it. Some people are coming to saving faith. But others are becoming hardened by that same truth. And they're not okay just simply rejecting Jesus. They want to destroy him. And that's important, as we'll see unfold for us here in our text this morning. But we have this simple request, and you might look at this and say, well, that doesn't really seem like a request. It sounds more like a statement of fact. But I think we can conclude as we dig into this a little bit more that this is actually a really good request that we can learn a lot from. So to set the stage a bit, verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Now, Bethany was just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And we're going to see from this text here that Jesus had a very special relationship with this family. He knew Lazarus. He knew his sisters. And again, just to identify which Lazarus this is, because that was a rather common name, we're told that he's of Bethany. And not only that, but he is the brother of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 2 says, "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now it's interesting because we don't come to this event in John's gospel until the next chapter. And that is Mary, you know, pouring that expensive oil on Jesus' feet and wiping it with their hair. We're not told that yet from John's perspective, but clearly the audience who received this gospel would have known that. Perhaps due to oral tradition, maybe they would have known about her, but also they would have known from like Mark's gospel, which they would have had access to at this point. So even though John doesn't fully develop that part of the story yet, he's just kind of reminding us so that we can put it into context which Mary this is talking about, so that we can identify which Lazarus then we're talking about. So it was this one. It was this Lazarus who is related to this Mary and this Martha who belonged to this town just outside of Jerusalem. And perhaps Jesus frequented their house because of the close proximity to Jerusalem. So maybe as he would go to Jerusalem on a number of occasions to celebrate the different feasts and other reasons, perhaps he made that a part of his journey. Nevertheless, whether that's the case or not, we know that he has a very special relationship with this family. And so he's sick. Verse 3 says, "So the sisters sent word to him saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now that really gets to the petition or the request. And again, on surface here, it doesn't really look like much of a request. It looks more like a statement of fact, a statement of truth. But let's unpack that a little bit. I think there are some lessons that we could learn about prayer or about petitioning Jesus, much like they did. They just simply told Jesus what had happened. They didn't tell him exactly what they expected him to do. They were humble, right? They didn't demand that he come right away and heal their brother. They just said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And so they approached the situation with humility. They knew that Jesus was in hot water last time he was in Jerusalem. They know that it would be a great danger for Jesus to come and do whatever they wanted him to do there for his brother. But nevertheless, they just said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." So again, they're not telling him what to do. They're just addressing him and giving him the problem. You know, I kind of think of it this way. As a dad and being kind of handy and able to fix things, especially when my kids were younger, sometimes they would just come to me with things and they would just say, "This is broken," or here's the problem. I mean, they're not gonna sit there and diagnose the problem and tell me exactly what the problem is and exactly how it needs to be fixed. You know, they're not giving me some, you know, list of instructions and demands. they have a problem, and they're trusting that I can handle that problem. And I think that's what we have here. They're just humbly telling the Lord, this is the situation, this is the problem. And they know that he can do something about it. It says, he whom you love is sick. I think that's valuable. I mean, notice it doesn't say, you know, Lazarus, that guy that really, 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 really loves you, he's sick. You know, the most distinguishing point here between the relationship that Jesus had with Lazarus isn't how much Lazarus loved Jesus, but it's right here. It's that Jesus loved Lazarus. I mean, do you realize that God cannot love us any more than he already does, and he will not love us any less? He loves us to the uttermost. He proved his love for us in the Father, for instance, giving us his own son, and Jesus giving us everything, giving us his life. I mean, God cannot love us even just a little bit more than he already does. And I think it's so important when we come to the Lord and we petition him, we do much like they did. We come humbly. We come just sharing with him the problem. We don't make demands of him. We don't tell him how he's going to fix this. But we share the problem, and we know that it's based upon his love for us. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And I believe they understood that Jesus had the ability to do something about that. Jesus had the ability to make him well. Now, I don't want to be too critical on these people. Mary and Martha were grieving a great deal, and we can extend some grace to them. But Mary and Martha and many of the others knew that Jesus was able to heal people. I mean, we know that he can give sight to the blind. He can make crippled people whole again. He could feed multitudes with just a little bit of food. They knew that there was something special about him, but perhaps they didn't know that he was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. And again, this is one of three people that we learn of that Jesus raised from the dead. But this one is a little special, because this one, we see that Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and we'll get to that next time. But Jesus was going to raise a dead man who'd already started to decay and raise him from the dead. But let's look just briefly a little bit further in the chapter. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Almost a little accusative. You know, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. She understood that Jesus had the ability to make him well, but he wasn't there. And then we go down to verse 32, where it says, therefore, when Mary, so that was Martha down here, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at her feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, almost accusatively, right? If you were here, this wouldn't have happened. And again, we want to extend some grace. They were grieving the loss of their brother. But it wasn't just them. Verse 37 says, but some of them said, and backing up just a little bit, verse 35, we have that really short verse, Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So they even saw it that way as well. You know, if Jesus was there, he could have prevented this. Jesus was able to open the eyes of the blind. Jesus clearly loved this guy, but Jesus wasn't there. Now back to verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, now remember, he heard this message, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Well, one other thing that we need to notice. They didn't say Lazarus. They said, he whom you love is sick. Isn't that special? that the relationship that Lazarus and Jesus had was such that the sisters could just say, "He whom you love is sick"? Friends, this is the Jesus that we serve. He knows us intimately and personally. Now back to verse 4. When Jesus had heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Does that remind you of something that we've already learned in the Gospel of John so far? Do you remember the message that Jesse shared with us just a short time ago, chapter 9, where we see Jesus giving sight to this blind man? And remember, one of the points that Jesse made in that sermon was that, hey, guess what? We're not the main characters in this story. And we saw that blind man wasn't the main character in the story, but God was. It was done for God's glory, because people were wondering, hey, why is this guy blind? Was it sin that he committed, or sin that his parents committed? And Jesus said, no, it was neither. But he was born this way that God's power might be demonstrated through him. And here we have, this sickness is not going to end in death. Now you might think, well, but I thought it did. Well, it didn't end that way. Yes, his sickness resulted in death, but that wasn't the end. Spoiler alert, we'll see that next time. But this sickness will not end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. Isn't that great to understand that God is about his glory? And we can trust him with anything that we petition him for and entrust to him. He is trustworthy. And this was going to happen this way, so that Jesus would be glorified. Verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." We really have here a simple request. Here's the request. Jesus, do something. Jesus, the one whom you love is sick. Very simple request, but there's so much packed into that. But now we have a rather strange response. And so often is the case when we make certain requests or we petition the Lord, so often is the case, and I'm so thankful, he doesn't always answer things exactly the way that we would like him to answer them. But oh, when we look back, we see that it was much, much better. This is rather strange. Here's this request. Jesus loves them. They love him. Lazarus is sick. Jesus has the ability to heal him. But listen to verse 6. "So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." That's kind of weird. He got word that his friend is sick, and he waits. He didn't go right away. Verse 7 says, "Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let's go to Judea again.'" Now remember, he was in hot water in Judea. And this Bethany, there are other Bethanies, but this Bethany was just outside of Jerusalem. So now he says, "Let's go to Judea." Verse 8, "The disciples say to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?'" I mean, do you see what they're saying? Perhaps it's a concern for him. I'm sure that they were concerned about Jesus and his safety. But maybe there was some self-preservation there as well. Lord, if you go there, they're going to kill you. They already wanted to kill you. They tried to kill you. They didn't succeed. But if you go back there, surely they're going to finish what they started. Oh, and we're going to go with you. Like, wait a second. So again, that's kind of strange. He gets word that his friend's sick, so he waits 2 days. That's a little strange, but this also is strange. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Isn't that a little strange? I mean, again, we have this situation where there's pressure on Jesus to go and do something about his sick friend. But if he goes to where his sick friend is, he's going to be in great danger, and his disciples are saying, man, they wanted to kill you. Let's, you know, maybe we shouldn't do this. And so in response to that, Jesus says this. There's 12 hours in a day. What's he saying? What does that have to do with what was just said? I think it's very simple. And I think there's kind of two points that Jesus is trying to get across. There's the main point is there's 12 hours in a day. There's a fixed amount of time in a day. And as it relates to Jesus doing this, Jesus knows that there's enough time in the day for him to do what he's called to do. We saw that before. The Jews wanted to kill him, but it wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his time yet. Jesus is letting them know that, hey, there's a predetermined amount of time. There is work for me to accomplish. And until that is done, nothing can happen to me. And so that's what he's saying. Look, I'm not in danger of losing my life until it's time. So there's enough time. There's not more than enough, but there's not less than enough. There's exactly enough time. And I think there's great application there for us as well. I think we have to understand, certainly we want to care for ourselves and be good stewards of these bodies that God has given us. However, we don't have to be consumed with and obsessed with adding length to our life. God's got that. There's a plan and a purpose. God is in charge. He is in control. He is good. And he does all things for his glory. And we can trust him for that. And I'll tell you, it is great to be used the way we were designed and created for. And that is to glorify the Lord. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it this way. It's wonderful. I love it. It says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I'll tell you, there is great enjoyment in glorifying the Lord. There's great enjoyment in doing that which we were called and created to do. And Jesus here is saying there are 12 hours in the day. So there's enough time for me to accomplish what I've come to accomplish. We don't have to worry about Jesus losing his life before it was time. There's enough time. But he's also drawing on that rich imagery of light and darkness, right? He is the light. John's already talked about this in the gospel so far, but also in John, the epistle of 1 John. The first chapter deals with that, right? I mean, talking about God being light and in him there's no darkness at all. And then making that connection with believers saying that if we say that we have fellowship with him who is light and there's no darkness in him at all, and if we say we have fellowship with him but we walk in the dark, then we're self-deceived because he is light. And so that rich imagery is here. Jesus is light. He is really representative of the day. You know, there's coming a time when Jesus won't be there like he was, because he would end up facing the cross and he would die and be raised 3 days later, and he would ascend to heaven and the Comforter would come and we wouldn't be left to fend for ourselves. But there was a certain predetermined amount of time that he would do what he was called to do. And so he's reassuring them that he's not gonna be in danger. He's not gonna lose his life a second before he's supposed to. That this was all within the plan and purpose of the Father. And so again, we see this rather simple request. Hey, Jesus, this one whom you love, he is sick. And then a rather strange response. Okay, well, let's wait a couple of days. Oh, and then we'll go after it seems like it's too late. But it's exactly within the plan and the purpose of God, as Jesus illustrates there in verses 9 and 10. And so we have that simple request, that strange response. But now, and we alluded to this a moment ago, but now we see this sovereign response. God's plan. We see it here. This wasn't by chance. It wasn't a mistake. Jesus said that this is exactly the way it's supposed to happen. There's enough time for me to accomplish what I'm supposed to accomplish, but we see it unfolding even greater here as we look at the sovereign reason for this delay and this strange response. Verse 11 says, He said, and after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may wake him," or "that I may awaken him out of sleep." Now, that's kind of interesting because Jesus wasn't talking about literal sleep. He was using that figuratively. And that's imagery that we see elsewhere in the Bible. And I think it's important for us to take a slight detour so that we can understand what this doesn't mean. This in no way is talking about some kind of soul sleep. There are many people that believe in a type of soul sleep. When you die, you kind of are in some state of sleep until the resurrection. But that's inconsistent with what the rest of the Bible says, because many places, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. We're told in Hebrews 9:27 that man is destined to die once, and then after that comes judgment. No middle ground, no purgatory, no waiting, no sleep, no nothing. I mean, once a person dies physically, they end up in one of two places. Jesus told us a story of that. He told us of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, that was a different Lazarus than this Lazarus, but that account that he gave of the rich man and Lazarus, there was this poor man, Lazarus, this rich man. Lazarus had saving faith. He was trusting in the Lord. The rich man was an unbeliever. When the rich man died, he went to that place of torment. He was very well conscious. He didn't have a physical body because the resurrection hadn't happened yet, but he had consciousness. He was aware of his torment and his suffering. On the other hand, Lazarus also was conscious. He was aware of the comfort and the bliss that he was experiencing. The Bible in nowhere teaches any kind of a soul sleep, but it does teach this, and I've heard it illustrated this way, and I think this is a beautiful way to describe it. When we understand that as Christians, we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter where it's quoted, you know, "Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting?" The worst thing that people can possibly come up with was defeated at the cross, and we have great victory. And so for believers, we're told that when a believer dies, it's as though they sleep. Again, not soul sleep, they're conscious, but it's as though they sleep. That's a way that the Bible in many places refers to a believer's death. And again, I'll illustrate it for you here in a moment, but let me just reinforce that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep." He's not talking about the person that you're nudging next to you because they're sleeping during the sermon. You know, he's talking about people that have died. I mean, there were believers who were concerned about fellow loved ones who were believers, and they might have missed the rapture. These people were thinking, well, if the rapture is going to happen at any time, what about my loved ones who are already dead and gone? And Paul addresses them as those who are asleep. And then he goes on to say that they will in no way precede those of us who are alive and remain, but they will be raised first, and we will be gathered together with them, and so we will meet the Lord in the air and be with them forever. So that's a clear reference of someone who is said to be asleep. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, it says this: "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." Isn't that great? You know, some people talk about the foolishness of the resurrection and how you can't prove it. My goodness, there was many, many more times, but there was one time when Jesus, after he was crucified, buried, and he rose again, there was a time when he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And then Paul goes on to say, "Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." He's talking about believers who have died and gone to heaven. So that's not an uncommon thing to say when we're talking about believers who are dead. It's as though they have fallen asleep. Okay? Again, not soul sleep. We've established that. But it's kind of like this, and I've heard it illustrated this way, and I think it really gets to the heart of the issue. There was a story of a man who was traveling on foot with his child, and there was a storm coming, and he crosses this rickety bridge with his kid. And it's kind of scary because the bridge looked like it could fall at any moment. So he went, and after he was finished doing whatever it was that he was to do, he began to head back home. And at that point, a storm came up, and the bridge fell into the water, and it was gone. And so he needed to cross that river. His little child was terrified. So he scoops his little kid up, carries him, and he starts to wade out into the water, holding his kid. And in the comfort of his dad's arm, the kid falls asleep. The next thing the kid knows, he wakes up. He's warm and dry in his bed, and the sun is shining through the window. You know, one moment he went to sleep terrified in his daddy's arms, and the next minute he woke up in safety and security. And so it is for believers. We don't have to be afraid of death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't have to be afraid of death. So Jesus says, hey, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Verse 12 says, the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And again, you know, just pick up on the context. Here, Jesus is kind of pressured to do something about Lazarus, his friend. But he waits. 2 days later, then he goes. And they're concerned, hey, if you go, they're going to kill you. They were trying to kill you before. And they're going to finish it. And Jesus said, hey, look, there's enough time for me to do what I'm called to do. And then he says, hey, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. So they're like, well, if he's asleep, what's the big deal? He'll wake up, he'll be fine. We don't have to go and risk our necks. Jesus says, you don't get it. He's dead. And this is where we started this morning, verse 15. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad? And I'm sure we could sit here all day and talk about prayers that we've made to God, things that we've asked God to do. And either God has had us wait. He didn't do something immediately, right when we asked. Or perhaps he did something completely different than what we wanted him to do. But if you're like me, you could look back on that and say, wow, I'm so glad that God didn't answer that the way that I wanted him to answer that. I'm so glad that he has a plan and a purpose. I'm so glad that he wants to strengthen and grow our faith, and it's all about him, and it's all about his glory. His disciples here are gonna see some wonderful thing. I mean, Lazarus is gonna be the recipient of a great miracle, but his disciples are going to see Jesus doing this in the way that he did it, that they might believe to an even greater degree than they already do. I'm reminded of a time when we planted North Valley Church, North Valley Bible Church in Harrisville, and we needed to go. I had to go before the city council to get permission to use a city facility. And, you know, I was praying to the Lord, and in my heart, in my mind, I was thinking, Lord, let there be smooth sailing, Lord. You know, let me make this request and let them just say yes, and it'll be over, and, you know, I'll be out of there. That's not what happened. And what happened was so much better than what I wanted to happen, because what I got to see was some in opposition to what we were seeking to do, and they didn't want us to use that facility for church services. And so they expressed that concern, but they also didn't have a vote. And then I got to see the city council kind of defend our case and plead our case. I got to see God changing the hearts of people right in the middle of this. I mean, certainly it would have been nice to go in there, everything's super smooth sailing, you know, there it is, done and over with. But actually being able to see God do work in people's lives and seeing the excitement of, well, this looks bad, I'm going to pack up my things and I'm going to go. And as I'm getting ready to leave, somebody stands up and starts to defend us, you know, and then people say, well, yeah, he's right. Why can't they do this? I mean, it was really neat to see God. You know, he did answer my prayer, but he didn't answer it in the way that I wanted him to answer it. But he answered it in a way that was so much better than I wanted him to answer it. And I'm sure that you can think of many times where that's the case. Yes, we should petition God. We should make our requests known to God. But we want to do what Mary and Martha did. We want to have humble hearts, laying that burden at the feet of Jesus and trusting that he will handle it the way that he sees fit for his honor and his glory. We could trust him. He is good and he is trustworthy. Verse 16. We're going to learn something about Thomas. When I say Thomas, what's the one word that comes to your mind when you think of Thomas? Doubting. That's kind of unfortunate. I mean, all the disciples doubted. Thomas, maybe we should call him Honest Thomas, because he was willing to say what was on his heart and mind. I mean, the others scattered too. I mean, wasn't it Peter, in fact, that, you know, the great Peter, and I love Peter, but Jesus said that you were going to deny me three times. And you know what? That happened exactly the way Jesus said it would happen. I mean, they all scattered. They all left. You know, they were running scared. And then when it came to the resurrection of Jesus, not all of them believed the account of the ladies that saw the empty tomb. They had to run and see for themselves. But it was Thomas, of course, that said, unless I put my finger in the hole in his hands or my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And of course, when he encountered the resurrected Jesus, he didn't have to do that. But he gets a bad rap. And even here, most commentators would say that yes, Thomas was kind of courageous, but boy, he was a downer, because look at what he said. I don't really see it that way. Again, in context here, Lazarus is sick. If Jesus goes to him, he could do something about it. But where he is sick is a place that's really, really dangerous for Jesus. And if he goes there, he's going to put himself at risk. So he waits. And then after it's too late, from man's perspective, he goes and puts himself at risk. And the disciples are like, hey, if he's just sleeping, man, let's not risk our necks. She's like, no, you don't understand. He's dead. And it's Thomas. Look at this. Verse 16. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, and that is twin. We don't know whose twin he was. You know, it's interesting that some people will sit and spend all day talking about and speculating who his twin may have been, and they miss the whole point of the whole thing. I mean, there's so much meat here that we can walk away with. And it's not who Thomas's twin was. But nevertheless, Thomas, which means twin, called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, listen to what he says, let us go so that we may die with him. That's some bold courage, right? They know that it's very likely that Jesus will die if he goes back to Jerusalem. And they know that they'll possibly suffer the same fate. I mean, we've already learned that the religious leaders have already said that if you identify with Christ, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. I mean, we already saw that demonstrated for us with the blind man. And the response that the parents gave kind of veiled, because they didn't want to get put out of the synagogue. I mean, so very clearly, you know, identifying yourself with Jesus meant that you would likely get the same treatment that he did. In fact, it's kind of interesting to us, and I believe this is true. The more like Jesus we are, the more people will treat us the way they treated him. And we might be called to suffer. We might even risk our lives for the cause of Christ. Thomas said, let us go that we may die with him. All right, do you see what Thomas was saying? He was saying, in effect, I would rather die with Jesus than to live without Jesus. And I think that's a great place for us to end this morning. Hopefully that could be said of us. Hopefully as God strengthens our faith, and hopefully this has helped in a way strengthen that faith. Hopefully we are at a place where we can believe him and rely on him even greater than before, but hopefully we can get to that place where we can say with Thomas, it is better to die for Jesus than to live without him. Remember when Jesus had the crowds? Remember in John chapter 6 when a lot of people were following him, but people wanted free meals. They wanted to see Jesus do some kind of cool thing. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted to be fed. And then Jesus started to get all preachy, right? He started to say things like, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And that was too much for most people. So many of the so-called disciples, that is all those that were there, a lot of them said, we're out of here. We didn't sign up for this. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said to them, do you guys want to go too? And remember what Peter said? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Oh, friends, this is the Jesus that we serve. And to have that kind of a heart, to have the kind of heart that Thomas had, you know, to have that kind of attitude that Peter had, where would we go, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life, or I would rather die for you than to live without you. We're going to see Jesus perform an amazing miracle next time we meet. We're going to see him raise this Lazarus from the dead for the purpose of his glory. What a God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for the great love that you have for us, Lord. Help us to learn from these women who, yeah, they maybe were a little critical when they saw you and believed that you could have done something to prevent their brother's death, but they weren't really seeing that you could necessarily raise him from the dead, Lord. But wow, what a simple little petition. Lord, the one you love is sick. They trusted that you could do something about it, and they humbly let you do what you will with it. They just kind of laid it at your feet. Here it is. Please do something. And then we see that rather strange response that Jesus had. You know, we wouldn't have done it that way, but oh, what? How much better! It would have been cool if Jesus prevented Lazarus from dying, but oh, to see him raise him from the dead. People knew and they were upset. They were furious that there's no question that Jesus is God, and they wanted to kill him even more so. But that simple request and that strange response, but that sovereign reason, you did it that they might grow in their faith and their understanding of you, Lord. Help us to have the kind of courage that Thomas had, because it would certainly be better to die without you than to live, or excuse me, to die for you than to live without you. We love you. Continue to strengthen our faith. Help us to grow in our belief and our understanding so that we can see you more clearly, and as a result, be in awe of the great God that you are. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.